Our passage is Isaiah 53. We're back in Isaiah 53 looking at the final servant song. This morning we will be looking at the fourth stanza. In the evening last week we looked at the third stanza, if you missed that. And also, if you have found Isaiah 53, if you could bookmark John 18, we will be back in that for an extended period of time during the sermon. Isaiah 53 and John 18. All right. Isaiah 53, we'll start in verse 4. We'll read through verse 9. Our main passage will be verses 7 through 9. Verse 4. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that was led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before it shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word spoken to us through your prophet Isaiah. We thank you for the clarity of his words, the pictures given to us of Jesus Christ's final hours, Lord. We pray that these words cause us to see the Christ's atonement for us made more clearly. They cause us to see your love and abounding mercy for us more clearly, Lord. I pray that you bring those of us who already know you to greater knowledge, greater love of you and your Son. And we pray that those here who do not know you today will be made to know you, made to love you, Lord, that you might regenerate hearts and minds and souls. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. At the heart of our passage this morning, at the heart of the entirety of Scripture, is a question. How can God remain just? How can God remain holy? How can God remain righteous? How can God remain sovereign and still throw open the floodgates of heaven? How can God remain God and allow us into heaven? How can God remain God and not send us into hell? Well, last week we read, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We saw the theological answer to our question. The Lord has laid on Christ the guilt of every one of us who believes. God, in a display of his abundant love and mercy, provided for us a substitute of infinite value, the incarnate Son, Jesus Christ, who endured God's wrath for us. We saw that these sufferings were severe and that theologically they were penal for our guilt and substitutionary in our place. He took the burden of guilt from our shoulders, put them on his own shoulders, and carried them away so they could condemn us no more. In other words, Jesus Christ suffered our punishment for us, so that now, 2,000 years later, today, when the regenerating hand of God works in conjunction with the preaching of his gospel, the sinful person may respond in repentance and praise God for the gift of salvation. Now, as Isaiah has laid forth for us the theological meaning of the atonement in the third stanza, this morning as we read in the fourth stanza, he will sidestep. As he looked at theology previously, now he will look at the historical events which surround the atonement. He'll look at the central events of Good Friday. And so as we look at this passage, as we look at what Isaiah has written for us in verse, we will see a view of Good Friday so clear that you can almost hear the whispers of the religious leaders as they plot Jesus' death. You can hear the crack of the whip as it strikes Jesus back. You can hear Jesus' groans as he's dragging the cross to Golgotha. The sound of metal striking metal as nails were driven into Jesus' hands and feet. And the thud of a stone as it's rolled into place to shut his grave. In this fourth stanza, we have a prophetic account of these horrific final hours. The final hours of our Lord, when Jew and Gentile together conspired and the evil powers and principalities unleashed the fullest extent of their wickedness upon the Son of God. This is the historical record of how God can remain God and we not be damned. In these three verses, Isaiah presents to us three facts which he desires us to know about these final hours. The final hours of the suffering servant, the final hours of our Lord. The first fact which Isaiah informs us of is that Jesus would silently submit to violent oppression. Jesus would silently submit to violent oppression. If you look at verse 7, we read, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted." Oppressed and afflicted. And if we look at this word oppressed, it means he was spared no abuse. He was treated with the highest possible form of harshness. Now, to understand this word more properly in its Old Testament context, we should look at the book of Exodus, where God says to Moses, "I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I've heard them cry out because of their slave drivers." It's the same word. They cry out because of their oppressing ones. The suffering servant would be beaten, spat on, spared no abuse. He was oppressed. And then Isaiah tells us that Jesus was afflicted. He was to be punished. He was thrown down to the ground in abject humiliation. And within this word's semantic range in the Old Testament, there's the conception of being raped, total violation. These were the sufferings of Jesus Christ in the hours leading up to the cross. This is the cup which Jesus would drink. This is the cup which was given to Jesus by the Father for us. This is why Jesus in Gethsemane tells his disciples, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful unto death." Then we read in Luke that an angel appeared to our Lord from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, Jesus prayed more earnestly. His sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. And then in the profoundest of language, Luke tells us that Jesus cried out like a wounded animal. Why? Because he knew what was inside the cup that the Father had given him to drink. Why? Because he was taking the cup of God's wrath for you. And it's just in that moment when Jesus cries out that a Roman battalion comes marching into the garden, led by Judas, Jesus' once friend. They had come into the darkness to arrest he who was the light of the world. They had come with swords and clubs to arrest he who was the Prince of Peace. And then with the kiss of betrayal, they led him away. Jesus then faced 6 trials, 3 civil, 3 religious, all a mockery of justice. The trials climax in Pilate standing before a mob. And he says, "I find no fault in this man." And in response, the mob cries out, "Then let his blood be on us and our children." It's at that moment where the physical torture of Jesus begins. Isaiah gives us, in chapter 50, the very words of Jesus Christ upon his torture. "I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheek to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting." And so Christ's work of making atonement began. The commentator William Lane describes Jesus' torture like this: "A Roman scourging was a terrifying punishment. The delinquent was stripped, bound to a post or a pillar, or sometimes simply thrown to the ground, and was beaten by a number of guards until his flesh hung in bleeding shreds. In the provinces, this was the task of the soldiers, with whips fitted with a spike or several pieces of bone or lead joined to form a chain." This is why Jesus couldn't carry his cross to Golgotha. This is why Simon the Cyrene was forced to carry it for him. It's because of this scourging, because of its brutality, because he had been struck in the face and the back. And it's why Isaiah wrote that his appearance was marred beyond that of human likeness. Jesus was tortured to pay the price of your sin. This torture was the beginning of his making atonement, the beginning of him reconciling us with the Father. How can God remain just and we not be damned? Well, this is the beginning of our answer. Jesus was tortured. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. And how did Jesus respond? What does Isaiah tell us? "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before it shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth." What we see here is that Jesus didn't fight the future appointed for him. He didn't resist the cross. He didn't try to vindicate himself with his speech. He didn't say anything in his own defense that might cause him to be freed. As the perfect Passover lamb, Jesus was led away to be slaughtered. Jesus came to be slaughtered like a lamb who would take away the sins of the world. Jesus submitted to this punishment. He didn't fight this punishment. This is why Peter writes for us, "When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins on his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. by his wounds you have been healed. Isaiah wants us to understand this. He wants us to understand that Jesus suffered silently at the hands of violent oppressors so that he might save his people, so that salvation might be offered to you freely. The second fact Isaiah wants us to know this morning is that Jesus would face grievous injustice and that no one would care. Jesus would face grievous injustice and no one would care. Jesus here is the recipient of a gross miscarriage of justice. Look at verse 8. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Taken away here is a poetic expression for being killed. And then oppression and judgment here are intended to be conflated into a single idea, so that we might understand this best as that by oppressive judgment, by manipulated, contrived, distorted, coerced judgment, Jesus Christ was taken out and killed. Jesus was, in other words, the victim of a judicial murder. Now we're going to look at these trials from the book of John, chapter 18. So if you could turn there for a bit, keep Isaiah bookmarked, if you will. John 18, verse 12. We first read that, "So the band of soldiers and their captains and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him." Now this is interesting. This should be interesting to you, because if you're at all familiar with the Gospels, you know that the Jews and the Gentiles, the Jews and the Romans, hated each other. They despised one another. They couldn't stand each other. But here they work together. They work together, Roman soldiers, Jewish officials. They set their differences aside so that they can kill Jesus. Then John records for us, first they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Now to understand what's happening here, we first must understand who Annas is. Annas had previously been the high priest, but Rome had asserted control over who the high priest was, so that the local governors could say, "I approve this man, I don't approve that man." So the Roman governor had deposed Annas, and Caiaphas had been elected in his stead. However, in the minds of most Jews, the high priest was elected for life. So some here viewed Annas as the true high priest. And what's important here is that Annas would have been thought of as the power broker in Israel. It was Annas who controlled the temple when Jesus came in and purified it. It was Annas's market that was flipped over and whipped by Jesus Christ. This is to say that Annas hated Jesus, and that Annas was powerful. And so Jesus was brought to him first. And then we read they also led him to Caiaphas, the official high priest, the one who all the way back in John 11 had said that it would be expedient for one man to die that the whole nation not perish. Why is it significant that Jesus was brought to these two men? It's because they hated him, because they had already made their minds up about him. They had already determined that it was good for him to die. The verdict was determined before the trial began. The trial was a mere formality. Now the trial begins in verse 19 in its first phase. It says, the high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teachings. Now there's three major problems here regarding Jewish justice. The first is that Jewish law stipulated that all trials were to occur between the morning and evening sacrifice, during the day. In other words, there was to be no trials at night. And the rationale for this was to symbolize that Jewish justice would always be in the open, in clear view of both God and man. But we read here that this trial occurred sometime between midnight and 6 a.m. The second problem is that in Jewish trials, the high priest was not to speak. He was not to speak because he could sway the opinion of the other judges, because he was a man of authority, of power. He was a respected man, so he was to be silent. But in this trial, we read not only that Caiaphas and Annas speak, but that they're Jesus' prosecutors. And the third problem is that in the Jewish judicial system, the person on trial was not to be asked questions. In other words, the strength of the case was to be wholly built on evidence and eyewitnesses. Notice, however, that they force Jesus to speak continually. They question him about his disciples and his teaching. So Jesus responds, I have spoken openly to the world. And then he says, in light of that fact that I have been so open, do what your own law stipulates. Build your case against me based on some credible witness, some credible testimony. Verse 21, why do you ask me this? Ask those who have heard me what I have said to them. They know what I said. Practice your own justice, is what Jesus is saying. Follow your own laws. And immediately after saying this, John tells us that one of the officers standing there struck Jesus with his hand, saying, is this how you answer the high priest? Jesus answered him, if what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I have said is right, why do you strike me? Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Jesus' trial was unjust. It was a miscarriage of justice. Beyond all this, beyond these three things, Jewish law also makes it clear that even after all the evidence is presented, after the testimonies are given and compiled, a period of 24 hours is to transpire before criminal judgment was passed. The reason for this was so that the judges could go home and they could pray. They could ask God to reveal to them any oversight that they had made that might have taken place during the process, any error on their own part. But we read that all this occurs throughout a single night, through the wee hours of the morning, and then at the crack of dawn, they show up at Pilate's doorstep with Jesus. The Romans had taken away the Jews' power to execute the death penalty, and so the Jews needed Pilate. And this introduces us to a fascinating relationship between Pilate, a Roman governor, and these Jewish officials. John 18, verse 28. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. And skipping down a verse. So Pilate went outside to them and said, what accusation do you bring against this man? They answered him, if this man were not doing evil, would we not have delivered him over to you? They're saying, look, it's not your business, Pilate, what this man has been up to. We've concluded he's guilty, so now do your job. Kill him. Kill this man. Now, if that sounds a bit disrespectful on the part of the Jewish leaders, if it sounds like they're speaking to Pilate kind of tongue-in-cheek or with some kind of authority over him, you're getting the picture correctly. There's a contempt for Pilate by the Jewish leaders. Pilate, of course, the Roman governor, was in control of the province. And he was hated by the Jews. He was hated because he was oppressive, because he was considered a murderer, because he was very loose with giving the death penalty or putting down particular riots. But lately, he was weak. He was weak because he no longer had control over the Jews in his province. He was weak because Caesar himself had warned Pilate to get control of his territory. Pilate lived in continual fear at this point of losing his head, of Caesar coming down and saying, you're not doing a good job here. So the Jews come to Pilate and they strongman him. Pilate never found anything wrong with Jesus in this narrative. In fact, he continually tries to get rid of him. He says, judge him by your own law. I find no guilt in him. In Luke, he says, I examined him in front of you, but found in this man no grounds for bringing charges you are bringing against him. In fact, neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. And look, he has done nothing deserving of death. I will therefore punish him and release him. And Pilate and these Jewish leaders go back and forth, as Pilate continually says, there's nothing wrong that he has done, and the Jewish leaders say, crucify him. This political game ends with Pilate washing his hands and saying, I have nothing to do with this man. But Pilate was politically vulnerable. So we read, from then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, if you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. Wait till Caesar hears about this. He's going to come back to our little province and he's going to depose you and he's going to have you on that cross rather than Jesus. We see at this point that these political games end. Pilate cuts straight to the chase in chapter 19, verse 13. So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat. And then in verse 14, now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, behold your king. And they cried out, away with him, away with him. Crucify him. Pilate said, shall I crucify your king? And the chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. God had brought his covenant people out of Egypt, out of exile, out from their oppressors. And now the covenant people of God give the Son of God over to his oppressors and cry out, we have no king but Caesar. Not God, not the Son of God, but this man on a throne in Rome. Then we read, then he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the Place of a Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Jewish justice was violated. Roman justice was manipulated. And the result, in the words of Isaiah, was that by the oppressive judgment, Jesus was taken away and killed. Isaiah prophesied this perfectly and clearly for us. Jesus faced radical injustice, and no one cared. No one cared about this injustice. No one cared about Jesus on the cross or what he was actually accomplishing on the cross. If you would turn back to Isaiah. No one cared. No one pondered what it meant. Isaiah 53, verse 8. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation, those in his day, those who saw him, who considered, who thought, who cared that he was cut off out of the land of the living? Stricken for the transgression of my people. Jesus was killed, not for his own guilt, but for ours. But who considered this? Who thought that this might be what was happening? Isaiah answers us, no one. No one did. No one bothered to consider the implication of what Jesus had cried from the cross. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. No one bothered to consider what it meant when Jesus cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? No one wanted to consider the meaning of when they heard him cry, into your hands I commit my spirit. No one cared. No one opened up their Old Testaments and said, could this be the man, the suffering servant from Isaiah? They couldn't be bothered. He endured all this injustice. And no one cared. They couldn't care less. And the reason why is that they were people who were consumed with their own self-righteousness. We read this throughout the Gospels. And you see, until a person is made aware of their own sin, of their own guilt, until you are aware of your own liability for eternal punishment, that you will be judged and found guilty, you will never look to Jesus on the cross for salvation. You will never look at the cross and understand what was taking place at Calvary. You will never understand Jesus' atoning work until you're aware of your own transgressions, of your own fallenness. These people, his generation, never considered that it might be for their own sins that he was cut off out of the land of the living, that he was stricken for their transgressions. Until you come face to face with your own depravity, your own fallenness, the death of Jesus will be devoid of any meaning. But when by the grace of God you become mindful of your own eternal condemnation, the cross of Jesus is not only given meaning, but it is becoming the most precious thing in the entire world. It will become your sole joy, your sole infatuation. Above all else, the fact of the cross will stand out. It will shine like a light, like a beacon of your salvation. And of course, the fact that any of us can come to see this is wholly a product of the work of the Holy Spirit. The fact that any of us can understand the magnitude of our sin, any of us can understand the magnitude of the cross, is the work of God's Holy Spirit. It's what Jesus promised in John 16. When the Spirit has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. The Spirit causes us to care about Christ's cross. So Jesus Christ silently submitted to violent oppression. He faced grievous injustice and no one cared. And then finally, the third fact we see is that Jesus would face public humiliation and perfect innocence. Jesus would face public humiliation and perfect innocence. Jesus' enemies desired to humiliate him. We read this in verse 9. And they made his grave with the wicked. Now what this refers to is the two criminals next to Jesus, one on each side. You see, commonly what would happen after a Roman crucifixion is they would leave the bodies on the cross for days, allowing the bodies to decompose. However, for the Jews, they made an exception. Before the Sabbath day, they would take them down. They would take the bodies down and throw them into a mass grave. It would be a great humiliation, a common grave with two criminals. It would be Jesus' last humiliation. But what happens? What do we read in the Bible? A rich man, Joseph of Arimathea, a secret disciple of Jesus, musters up some courage. He girds up his belt and he marches into Pilate's chambers. And he requests the body of Jesus Christ. And amazingly, Pilate grants his request. Why? Well, probably, this is just speculation, but I think it's meritable speculation. It's probably simply to spite those who had pressured him into killing Jesus in the first place. It was to get back at the religious leaders, to give them a backhanded slap. But from God's point of view, it was to fulfill this prophecy, which was written 750 years prior. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. Our God is sovereign, which means he uses the evil intentions of evil people to serve his purposes for his good, for his glory, and for the good of his people. That's really the whole of this crucifixion narrative, where Satan thinks he's finally conquered. Satan thinks he's finally killed the Son of God. But in the end, it was Satan's defeat which occurred on the cross. It was the defeat of evil which occurred on the cross. What the Jewish leaders, what Pilate intended for evil, God intended for good. And so we see here that though Pilate, out of spite, allowed Jesus to be buried in the grave of a rich man, God meant it for our good. Though Jesus was assigned the grave of the wicked, he was buried alone in a new tomb, a rich man's tomb, which when emptied would serve as one of the greatest proofs of the resurrection, which when emptied would signify the Father's acceptance of the Son's reconciling work. This is the Father's amen to the Son's "it is finished," a proof which we wouldn't have had if Jesus had been thrown into a common grave. And what this is Isaiah beginning to tip his hand to the final stanza of his song, the victory, the exaltation of God's servant, and why he is worthy of such exaltation. in part because he is unlike every human who ever lived. We read, he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Now, what do we make of all of this? What do we make of this historical facts presented to us by Isaiah? Well, first, for Christians, this atoning work of Jesus Christ should fill your heart with unquenchable joy. Joy because when God exercised his inflexible judgment, there was one who was both willing and worthy to take your place. This fact, above every other, ought to fill your hearts with joy and delight, comfort and consolation. That's why we can sit under the same message Sunday after Sunday, week in and week out. And when we hear sin, we can say, yes, amen, that is me, that was my biography. And when we hear the message of the cross, we can say, yes, that's the message upon which my eternity hangs. Whether it is in the singing or the preaching of this gospel message, it's the atonement which is at the center of what we do. And it's what arouses us a sense of overwhelming, unending joy. It says, the hymn goes, which was played during the offering, I love to tell the story for those who know it best. Some hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. And when in scenes of glory I sing the new song, 'twill be the old story that I have loved so long. I love to tell the story, 'twill be my theme in glory to tell the old story of Jesus and his love. If you're a Christian this morning, this story of betrayal, of injustice, of torture, of death, and cosmic reconciliation is a story for you. It's your testimony. It is your love. It is your joy. Now, if you are not a Christian this morning, if you are not believing in Jesus Christ for your salvation, the atoning, reconciling work of Jesus Christ should prompt you to seriously consider the cross of Jesus Christ. Not as a symbol of peace, not as some ideal of love or some kind of thing which humans should strive to emulate, but it speaks to you of an event upon which your eternity hangs. It speaks to you of an eternal, holy God who will not let sin go unpunished. And it speaks to you of a God who is so infinitely loving that he will save you if you but cling to Jesus Christ. It is this God who is both just and loving who is worthy of your praise, who demands your praise. It is this loving God who offers you salvation. It is this God who offers you the cross, who offers you Christ in your place. Trust in the cross. Trust in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your gift to us of this Son who became incarnate to suffer and die in ways incomprehensible to us, who faced such evil during his life, such practices of misjustice and brutality that we cannot wrap our hands around it. Our heads around it. Lord, we pray that this focus on the cross might bring out to us the sheer wickedness of our own sins, Lord, that such punishment, such judgment was necessary. Lord, we pray that it also brings us to contemplate how much you must love us to give us your Son, who had to suffer through these judgments in our place. For us, on our behalf, Lord, we pray that we can't respond in anything but gratitude, anything but thanksgiving, anything but joyous worship because of who you are, both holy and merciful. Lord, we love you. We pray that we might never cease to love you. We pray that you touch the hearts of those who do not believe here this morning. We pray that they might hear your gospel anew for the first time, that their hearts might be changed, that their hearts might be softened, that they might cling to Jesus Christ's tailcoats. They might plead for salvation that only you can give them. We pray this all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.